you can't teach people to pray, you have to do it with them. It was just a throwaway remark of Dick Lucas, a previous rector of mine, and I was reminded of it this week. You can't teach people to pray, you have to do it with them. Well, Dick isn't here this morning, but the Apostle Paul is going to do it with us, so to speak. Not lecture us on prayer. He's not in a pulpit, he's in prison. Well, at least under house arrest. He's got friends around him, and as happens if you put Christians together, sooner or later they'll pray. Now, Paul's never met these Colossian Christians he's praying for. They're not a church he has planted, but he knows they're the fruit of genuine gospel ministry. And he knows the Spirit's been at work in their lives. So look at verse 9. So he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you." It's interesting, his logic, isn't it? If you're a Christian, he doesn't think, oh, you've arrived. He thinks you need praying for. And they're on Paul's prayer list. What an encouragement to them. And I imagine we've all got people that we keep on praying for more or less frequently. The children, the parents, family, friends, neighbors, colleagues, maybe our leaders, your fellowship group leader, your table group leader, a mission partner. Some of them you will know better than others. And we're all being invited into the room today. A bit of a squeeze to get us all in, but it gives us a chance to listen in as Paul prays for these young Christians as he does it with us. And what we've got here is a model prayer. A model prayer for us to pick up, not as well known as the model prayer we looked at last week, the Lord's Prayer, but there for us to use all the same. And I know some people think that's cheating, but if you think about it, you don't have to be original when you pray. Actually, imagine the disaster if you did have to be original when you pray. Can you think of the angel on the prayer switchboard if you've got to be original? Sorry, had that one last week. No, that's a regular, I'm afraid. Oh, good try, but I'm afraid in 1987 someone prayed it. Sorry. Now, I don't have to be original. But it can be a heartfelt prayer and still borrow someone else's words. I've got a friend, a kind of, in some ways, a typical All Souls friend, if you like. Our lives were quite close for the couple of years that he was here, but he's the other side of the world now, and he has been for quite a while. He had a rocky road through life, to be honest, some real rough patches, and I think it's probably fair to say he's had a rocky road through his Christian life. Like many of us, in his best moments, his heart is full of the Lord and eager to serve him. And like many of us, in his worst moments, his heart is rather weak at following. It's been eroded by too many bad experiences. And every few months, I'll get an email. It doesn't often say much, it's just keeping in touch. And I got one this past week, and I simply replied, "Colossians 1, 9-14 is my prayer for you this week." Because I've been slipping into the room all week, listening to Paul do it, praying, discovering what I could pray for my friend, and I found Paul is not short of ideas. And when Paul prays, the first thing that struck me is he prays expecting growth. And when Paul talks of growth, by the way, and growing, he's not just thinking in terms of numbers, of bums on seats, as they say. In fact, he would never be satisfied with just bums on seats. Look at what he asks for here. Because listening to the apostle pray has reminded me how easily we slip into a comfortable, passive, muddle-through kind of Christian walk. I slip into it for myself, and then I accept it for my friends. And then I hear Paul. And I realize how radically ambitious he is when he prays for me, full of an expectancy I so rarely have in my living and praying. See, what does he want from these young Christians? Well, he wants them, verse 10, to live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. I mean, there's whole life discipleship for you, isn't it? There is not much, there's not anything you do that's left out in that prayer. It doesn't want us passive, but pleasing Him. It doesn't want us muddling through, but bearing fruit. I mean, here's something to pray in any and every situation. I really don't need to know all the details. Pleasing Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. A great prayer to pray on your way into work in the morning. A great prayer to pray for someone in a hospital bed, that they'll live a life in the hospital bed pleasing Him. A great prayer to pray for a child facing bullying at school, a student under exam pressure. Father, may they live a life worthy of the Lord. Now, like so many New Testament churches, this one at Colossae is faced with all kinds of distracting and opposing cultures within and without the church. But Paul prays expecting them to be growing. Now, watch the pattern as he prays. See, it begins in verse 9. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will. Well, it's hard to please someone, isn't it, when you don't know what they want. So a great place to start praying for someone, that they know what God wants, how He would have them live. You know, on the ward round, at the stag do, in the office, at the football match. Paul doesn't take it for granted that we do know. And he doesn't hold back in what he asks for. See how verse 9 goes on? He asks God to fill you with the knowledge of His will, through all the wisdom and the understanding the Spirit gives. He's expecting the Spirit to be at work, opening our eyes to His Word, opening our ears to friends' wisdom, perhaps opening our minds to His understanding. Here are young Christians in a church tempted to edge away from Christ, and the apostle doesn't begin by groaning or lecturing them, but by praying the Spirit gives them the wisdom to know Jesus and His will. And I stand rebuked, because I forget to pray like that. But it's not just information gathering. It's not simply a prayer that we get our doctrine straight. It's knowledge for a purpose. He prays we'll have a knowledge of His will so that, verse 10, see the so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. See, it's knowledge not just for learning, but for living. The knowledge of His will is meant to lead to a life worthy of the Lord. The two are linked. The knowledge is meant to shape the lifestyle. Catherine Booth, the daughter of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was once recognized on a train by someone who came up to her and tried to impress her and said to her, "I go to church every week." Well, if you know anything about Catherine Booth, she wasn't easily impressed. So when he said, "I go to church every week," she replied, "Is that all you do? Yeah, is that all you do for a dying world?" You think that's living a life worthy of the Lord? Dr. Billy Simbo was a one-time principal of the Sierra Leone Bible College. And he gave this devastating analysis of Western Christianity as viewed from an African context. Western theology, he said, emphasizes the intellectual and theoretical. People who accept a set of beliefs are called Christians, even though in actual practice these beliefs have no effect on their lifestyles. Secular culture shapes their lives and values. Third world people have often wondered where the theology and Christian principles of their Western brethren were when they needed answers to burning issues such as slavery, racism, apartheid, economic and social exploitation, and oppression. Ouch. There's one more step in this pattern of growth, if you look at it. The knowledge of His will in verse 9 leads to the life worthy of the Lord in verse 10, which leads at the end of that verse to something even more precious. See how the verse ends? Growing in the knowledge of God. And understanding is turned into experience by obedience, and it grows a knowledge of God Himself. Not knowing about God, but knowing God. Well, so someone, don't we know God when we're first converted? Yes, that is the miracle of conversion. It brings us to know God. But think of it this way. Claire and I celebrated our 35th wedding anniversary earlier this year. Now, we are no more married now than we were the first afternoon when we said, I will, to each other. But slow though I am, and there are days when Claire thinks I've needed all the 35 years to work out what pleases her and several more, we do know each other more now than we did then. More now than we did on our wedding day. We're growing in our knowledge of one another. And it's something like that with the Christian too. It's wonderful to see someone who knows God. Someone with that richness of life about them. I remember talking with an academic who'd been passed over for promotion very unfairly, as even his colleagues told me. And the hurt was real. The promotion was one he wanted. The sting of the unfairness was still very raw. And as he was talking about it, I was just starting to worry about bitterness creeping in when he looked at me and he smiled as much at himself as at me. And he said, it's all right, Hugh. We know God, don't we? And I realized he was too big a man to be sucked into little bitternesses. As I get on my knees, as I start praying for whoever, what a prayer to pray, that they would know God more. And as I pray, I'm to expect God to be working that in them. Well, I adjust my prayer sights there, and then as I listen on, Paul catches me on the wrong foot again as he prays on. He's not only expecting growth, he's eager for endurance for them. He's still expansive, still holding nothing back as he prays. And if you're a buttoned-up Brit like me, then we need to shed some of our inhibitions and tentativeness as we pray for each other. Watch this, look at verse 11. The prayer is that being strengthened with all power, according to, in line with, in proportion to His glorious might. I mean, the apostle's obviously thinking big, isn't he? Now, what couldn't we do with all that power? Well, he says, strengthened with all power so that you may have great endurance and patience. I'm deflated, so that you just keep going. I was expecting something far grander. It feels a bit like an anticlimax, but it isn't to the apostle. As he thinks of this young church with false teachers trying to move them on from Christ, it doesn't sound obvious to Paul. He doesn't take for granted that these Christians will wake up the next day, still be loving Jesus and following Him. He's fearful they'll be knocked off course without God's mighty power. And we'd be foolish to imagine that things are different today. Listen, last Sunday, The Observer published an article on religion or lack of it in the UK. It was based on a report called the No Religion Population of Britain. It headlined that nearly 50% identify themselves as of no religion. When you read the article, it became more nuanced, and the researchers were wondering whether this was secularism's peak. And there seemed to be some reasons for thinking that. But the article began with this stark opening sentence. Listen to this. For every person brought up in a non-religious home who becomes a churchgoer, 26 people raised as Christians now identify as non-believers. Every person converted out of a non-religious home, 26 people who've given up following Jesus and call themselves non-religious. Don't take it for granted that your children will wake up for tomorrow and still love Jesus and follow him. Don't take it for granted that your leaders will. Don't take it for granted that you will. Pray for your children. Pray for us, for me. Pray for yourselves. Will we really keep loving Jesus as we become a more and more despised minority? Will our children follow Jesus when they're ridiculed for it in the classroom? When we're stigmatized for our morality as, well, Tim Farron was pursued, for example, at the beginning of the election campaign? When to name Jesus will get not just a patronizing smile, but a more malicious sneer, and talk of him in the wrong place, it may be a blot on your workplace record. Strengthened with all power, so that you may have great endurance. It's more and more realistic, isn't it? And that research was just in the UK. It didn't engage with Christians facing the deepest poverty, some of the sharpest pain and persecution around the world. How can we pray for those brothers and sisters without praying, verse 11? How dare we pray for one another without praying, verse 11? And notice, that is Paul's response to the danger. My mistake is not always to be blind to the danger, but is to think, I've got to grit my teeth and stick it out. He prays, God, strengthen us. God, with all power according to your glorious might, strengthen us. So that we wake up on Monday morning, still loving Jesus and following him into the day. Paul's praying and he's expecting growth. Paul's praying and he's eager for endurance. Paul's praying and he's excited by the transfer. Look, the prayer ends on a positive, confident note. A reminder that when we pray for brother or sister Christians, we should always have gratitude in our hearts, whatever other emotions are churning around in them. And Paul sees that. And for all the battles they face, he doesn't forget, verse 12, to be giving joyful thanks to the Father. He doesn't forget as he prays, not just what God might do and what God will do, but what God has done. And you can't see a Christian properly, you can't understand them, unless you take that into account too. Giving joyful thanks to the Father, see how he goes on, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Now, when we pray for Christians, you see, we're praying for people with a future. How important for the persecuted church in all its deprivations to know that, and how humbling to hear them thank the Father for their future. And how important for us, surrounded by the riches of this world, to know that, and to thank the Father for our future. For verse 13, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That dominion of darkness is very real, but Jesus' people live under a new king now. And the dominion of darkness has given way to the kingdom of light, of verse 12, which is the kingdom of the Son he loves, verse 13. The Jesus that false teachers are wanting to leave behind as a basic starting point to move on from. But that Jesus is the one the Father loves. No one else has his affections like that. There's no need to move on from Jesus. There's no value in moving on from Jesus. We've got it all in him. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And the Father has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That's our world now. And that brought us phrase, it's really got the idea of transferred us. You know, this afternoon is the last round of Premier League matches, and at some point the football season is meant to end in the next few weeks. At least there'll be a little breather. Only the back pages will be full of rumours and realities of players moving from this club to that club, being transferred for often obscene sums of money, won't they? Back then, transfer was even more brutal. Conquerors transferred people far away to subjugate and dominate them. In the 2nd century BC, a couple of thousand Jews were transferred to Colossae by Antiochus the Great, just dumped in a foreign city, you know, isolated, demeaned, diminished people. And the apostles writing to some of their descendants and using an imagery that will be vividly burnt, seared into their memory. Only this was a very different transfer. That one was a transfer of disgrace. This is a transfer of glory. Then earthly rulers transferred losers. Now God's ruler transfers winners. His kingdom is a kingdom of misfits made good. See how Paul oozes confidence as he prays here? He speaks of these Christians as those who are qualified for the kingdom, as those who are rescued, as those who are transferred, as those who are redeemed, as those who are forgiven. I mean, look at the words, remember them, use them as we speak to one another. There'll come a time we're going to have to say to each other, you know, you don't live there anymore. We'll have to remind others, no, he, she has been transferred now. We'll certainly have to teach the words to ourselves, I am forgiven. And we'll always need to be saying, Father, thank you. And that last, Father, thank you, is vital. Like us, you see, the Colossians didn't contribute anything to the transfer. They are qualified for the kingdom, but you notice what he says down here, the Father qualified us. The Father rescued us. The Father transferred us. The Son redeemed us, forgave us. All these things are true of us, but they're done for us. We need to keep helping one another recover the joy and the wonder of being part of this kingdom together, of being thank you, Father, people. Remember it as we pray for one another. Thank you, Father, he's rescued. Thank you, Father, she's forgiven. We're a very competent church, someone said to me earlier this week. They weren't meaning that we were very efficient and organized, just that we're a church full of very competent people. Well, I don't know how much you feel it, but we certainly give off the impression of being competent, and we know how to look at it, and we're good at it. And the danger of that is that we are slow to depend on God. It's why a communion service is good for us. Because you cannot eat the bread and drink the wine and say, I am competent for the kingdom. But the only reason you are eating the bread and drinking the wine, the only reason that you're identifying with the Jesus who died for you, is because we're saying, I'm not competent for the kingdom. I depend on Christ's death for me to qualify me. So see, as I've sat in on Paul's praying, on Paul's doing it with me this week, I found whether he's praying for growth or endurance or the transfer, he's more ambitious than I ever instinctively am. He's more down to earth in his prayers. He's more visionary. And knowing my prayer life as I do, and awfully presuming yours may be somewhere in the same kind of region. My longing is that we pray more like him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, fill us with the knowledge of your will, we pray, that we may live lives worthy of the Lord and grow in our knowledge of you. Strengthen us with all power so that we may have great endurance in loving and following Jesus. And thank you that you've rescued us and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son you love, the Jesus who redeems us and forgives our sins. And we ask all this in his precious name. Amen.